All right. Well, good morning, everyone. We are going to be moving into a new series this morning on the Gospel of Luke. And now, would you, before we get started, let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to dive into a new series here and to explore the marvelous, amazing, incredible Gospel of Luke. History of our Savior. And I pray that as we open up your word this morning, that you would speak to us, that you would meet us here this morning, bring us encouragement, guide us, convict us, Lord, encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, we're going to start with show and tell time. So this is not Luke and Acts. This is actually two biographies, oral histories written down, belonging to my wife's grandparents. So before my wife's grandfather died, he sat down with Kari's uncle over the course of maybe a year and recounted his life story. And Kari's uncle typed it all up and spent time gathering together all the associated photographs and family tree and lineage and all these documents and interviews and put it all together in this huge, book, bound it up and gave it to all of the grandchildren in the family. It's an amazing little book. He said, "When I was growing up, I had a really great time." I think that's a good title. And then a little while later, Kari's aunt made a similar project, went through a similar project with her grandmother, again, detailing all her memories of growing up, collecting all the photographs, all the stories, everything that was there before she passed away. This is a huge amount of work, right, to sit down and do all of this. What possessed someone to go through all this effort, all this time to do this? Now, obviously, part of it was to honor their parents. So Kari's aunt and uncle, they're trying to honor their parents and respect them and learn from them. And also there's a sense of wanting to pass on to their grandkids these stories about their grandparents before they get lost to time. But I think there's a deeper thing going on here as well, that this sense of wanting to give the grandkids an idea of where they came from. Where did you come from? Not just who were your grandparents, but where did you come from? The sense of lineage, of genealogy, of coming from somewhere. And this is so important as we wrestle with those bigger questions of life, like who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Where's my place in this world? And these books give all 18 grandkids and a family a sense of grounding, of belonging. You know, my friend was adopted as a baby. And as amazing as his adopted parents were, there's always this unsettling feeling of not knowing who his real parents were, not knowing where he came from. And it's unsettling. It's like a hole in his past. Now, as we consider our spiritual lives, the Bible talks of us all being adopted into God's family. But what does that mean? What is this family we've been adopted into? And who really is this man that we call our Savior? Now, Luke's gospel in some ways sets forth an answer to all these kinds of questions. This isn't primarily an evangelistic tract designed to convert non-Christians into the faith. That's not Luke's primary goal. That it may work that way sometimes, but that's not his primary goal. It's actually a narrative written for Christians meant to bring encouragement and reassurance. Because honestly, we all need reassurance. All of us. I mean, just this last week, I talked with a couple of pastors who admitted, even in the middle of ministry, it can get so hard sometimes, and you can almost begin to doubt, is God really pleased with the work that I'm doing? Does Jesus really still love me in the middle of all of this? He knows who I am deep down, and does he really want me in this role? Pastors struggle with this. Everyone struggles with this. It's a daily battle. And when the world is telling us one thing, that we're not good enough, that we're not smart enough, that we're not pretty enough, that we're not strong enough, that we're not wealthy enough, that we're not skinny enough or tough enough or whatever it is, we can begin to believe those lies and live in light of a standard we can never meet. And begin to wonder if all this church stuff that we hear about Jesus, well, maybe is it really true? Does it apply to me? Not that we don't believe it anymore intellectually. It's still up there in our heads, but we begin to doubt it in our hearts. There's a sense sometimes like maybe I don't really quite belong here. I don't always feel like I fit in. And it's in those moments that we need to be reminded who we are in Christ. And that's why we need to read the Gospels. And that's why we're studying the Gospel of Luke. As it says here, that you might know who Jesus is and be reassured that you belong to him. That's why we're studying this Gospel, that you might know who Jesus is and be reassured that you belong to him, that you really are part of this family, that you might have confidence in the things you have learned and taught, not just at the head level, but down in your heart as well, to have that sense of grounding, of belonging, to be able to rest in that fact. So this morning, we're going to look at the first few verses of Luke chapter 1, where he explains why he wrote his gospel. And we're going to explore what it looks like to have this kind of confident assurance. So, reading Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This will be our passage for today. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, the first thing I want us to know and be confident of this morning is that Luke wrote this gospel. We can have confidence that Luke wrote this gospel. Now, this may seem obvious to you. You're thinking, okay, Jonathan, it says in my Bible, it's the gospel according to Luke. It's right there on the page. But the gospel itself doesn't actually ever say, by the way, I, Luke, wrote this. So we do have to do a little digging if we're to have certainty that Luke indeed wrote this gospel. So whoever this author was, we know, first of all, he was not one of the apostles or disciples. He says he received his information from those eyewitnesses. He himself was not an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus. However, he was an eyewitness and a travel companion for Paul. Whoever wrote this third gospel also wrote Acts. And we know that the author of Acts was a travel companion of Paul. We see this in a number of passages. So Acts 16:10, just as one example out of many here, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Or later, the author says, we remained in the city, or we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together, talking about Lydia and the other women who had gathered in Philippi. We. So the author of Acts, who was the author of the third gospel, was a travel companion of Luke. That's pretty incredible. He wasn't an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus, but he was an eyewitness to the birth and the growth of the early church and all the incredible miracles, all the amazing things that happened that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. And he's traveling with Paul. Think about what it would have been like to travel with Paul and learn from him and to hear his sermons and to be a part of his interactions with other people. Well, so who are the people who traveled with Paul? Well, Paul refers to his travel companions in Philemon 23 and 24, where he talks about Epaphras and Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke. And then again in Colossians 4, verse 10 through 14, the same list of people. Now, based on the way the author of this third gospel writes and his references to certain events and places, it'll become clear as we get further into our study that whoever wrote this gospel was probably not Jewish. In fact, we're pretty sure he was Gentile because of the way he talks about things. That rules out Mark and Aristarchus as potential authors of this gospel, leaving us with Demas and Epaphras and Luke. Now, in 2 Timothy 4, we find out that Demas, unfortunately, abandoned Paul, leaving Luke, and he says, Luke alone is with me at this point. So I'm inclined to believe that Luke is indeed the one who was traveling with Paul, who wrote Acts, and therefore also wrote Luke, the third gospel. Now, on top of that, the earliest church traditions all are unanimous in naming the author of this gospel and the book of Acts as Luke. So here's your little history lesson for the morning. Just this man, Justin Martyr, writing in around AD 160, refers to Luke writing a memoir of Jesus. Or there's this strange-sounding document called the Muraturian Canon, written around the same time, which names the author of this gospel as Luke and names him as a doctor and Paul's travel companion. And then finally, Irenaeus, writing again around the same time, likewise naming Luke as the author of this gospel. So our first point this morning is that we can be confident that Luke wrote this gospel. Now, our second point is we can have confidence that Luke's gospel is indeed God's word. It's like, fine, okay, Luke wrote the gospel, but how can we be sure this is really God's word? As we look at our Bibles, we realize there are four gospels in there, right? But some of you may have heard about other gospel accounts floating around out there, right? How can we be sure that we really have the right ones? I mean, maybe there are some other ones out there that say something completely different about Jesus. Well, this morning, you know, we don't often get to talk very much about apologetics from the pulpit. But we're going to talk about this a little bit because Luke brings it up here in talking about why he wrote this gospel and why we should believe him. So we're going to talk a little bit, just briefly, about something called the canon of Scripture. Basically, which books should be in the Bible? Now, the word canon comes from a Latin word, canon, which comes from a Greek word, canon. And I think I read somewhere else it comes from, that in turn came from an Arabic word, canon. So, and it all just means a rule, a set of rules or directions that we can follow along with. Now, the way some people speak, you'd think that the concept of the New Testament was totally unknown until 400 years or so after the time of Jesus. That until that time, there was like this general grab bag of dozens of gospel accounts, widely varying in their theology and content, and that the New Testament as we have it today wasn't officially recognized until the church suppressed the versions they didn't approve of and elevated the ones we have today, censoring history and keeping us from ever learning the real truth about Jesus. In other words, a cover-up of epic proportions. Have you heard this? Have you heard people talking this way? You see it in Newsweek articles or Time or on TV, some big expose. And they say, you know, if we could only recover these other gospel accounts, then finally, so the story goes, finally we might be able to find out who Jesus really was instead of the sanitized version we have in our Bibles. Now, this is not just about, you know, books like The Da Vinci Code. These kinds of accusations are lobbed at Christians all the time in an effort to undermine our faith. And how do they do that? They want us to begin to doubt God's word, doubt the authority and the truth of the Bible that we have. But I want to encourage you, none of these claims are true. None of them. First of all, if you want to read a whole lot of other writings from the time of the early church, you can. They're not hidden. They're not buried up in the Vatican somewhere, like in some secret vault, and only the Pope has the keys, or there's some secret society guarding it all. It's much easier. You can actually just go on Amazon. You can just go on Amazon and find them. They're right there. Buy as many as you want. All the lost gospels, the Gnostic gospels, the pseudo-epigrapha, the apocrypha, all of it. D- just go on Amazon. You can buy it all. It's not hidden away anywhere. And then you can read things like the Gospel of the Nativity of Mary and the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Nicodemus, the Avenging of the Savior, the Acts of Barnabas, the Acts of Philip, the Gospel of Peter. That one's an interesting one. Jesus comes out of the tomb, and when he comes out of the tomb, his head is actually stretched all the way to the clouds, and then behind him, out of the tomb, comes a giant cross out of the tomb that then speaks to God. So if you want to read that, you can. Or the Gospel of Thomas, which says that, you know, I'm sorry, ladies, but if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you're going to have to become a man, according to the Gospel of Thomas. So, but if you want to read them, you can. They're not hidden. They're not locked away somewhere. These have been available for some time. But here's the thing. They were never seriously considered to be authoritative. They were never considered to be God's word in any sense. Early Christians hardly ever quoted from them in letters and sermons. I mean, occasionally they did, but very rarely, and never in the same way that they would quote from the Gospels or from the epistles of Paul. Moreover, all of these are dated from at the earliest, the second century, and some of them even later than that. They weren't written until the third or the fourth century. So they're interesting, quirky, some cases really bizarre, but they are not God's word. Now, secondly, the claim that we had no canon until the Emperor Constantine came and made Christianity the official religion of the empire and then decided which books should be in our Bible, again, completely false. Completely false. Constantine, first of all, he did not impose Christianity on the empire. I think when people say that, they're talking about something called the Edict of Milan. And we can talk history afterwards. But basically, this was just a decision making all religions equally free to worship openly in the empire. Said, if you're pagan, you can worship your God. If you're Christian, you can worship your God. Jewish, you can worship your God. That's all it did. It was a statement of religious freedom, religious tolerance. The church didn't explode in size because of Constantine. It was growing quite rapidly and extremely well long before Constantine was ever born. Now, again, to hear some people talk, you'd think, wow, Christians were swimming in some sea of theological uncertainty until the church came along and finally made the decisions, imposing their will on everything, cherry-picking which books they wanted to appear in the canon. But the reality is that long before this happened, people had already decided which were the authoritative books for study, which books were truly to be considered God's word on a par with the Old Testament. Now remember, the Old Testament was already fixed and had been for years. And so now they're just wrestling with which are the new books that are authoritative for us in the same way. Look, the church didn't create the canon out of thin air. They simply affirmed formally what was already the daily practice of Christians in churches throughout the empire. I mean, consider 2 Peter 3:16, which affirms Paul's writings as scripture. So this is in the first century, they're already equating Paul's epistles with scripture on a par with the Old Testament canon. Or there's this man named Papias. You're learning so many cool names this morning. You can impress everyone at work or school tomorrow. Well, did you know Papias? So this guy Papias, he's writing 125. First of all, we're pretty sure that he knew John, like the John, Jesus' inner circle, John. He knew him personally. And secondly, he affirmed the Gospels of Matthew and Mark because he could attest that these were linked to eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. Or the epistle of Barnabas. It's not in Scripture. But this epistle, this letter, again, affirms the Gospel of Matthew. And it does it, this is, you got to pay attention here. He uses, when he's writing this letter, he talks about Matthew using the three words, "it is written." That doesn't sound like much to us. But in Bible speak, in Bible language, when you say, "it is written," you're saying, "God says." God says. And so when he says, it is written in Matthew, he's saying, God says this in Matthew. And he's attributing to Matthew the same degree of authority of the Old Testament writings. And he's not doing that even as an official of the church saying, just so you all know, Matthew is officially a gospel from this point forward. It's just in the train of his writing. He's writing about something else. And it's just like a given. Well, of course, God says in Matthew. Like, of course, we all recognize this. It's obvious. Now, as far as the canon itself goes, it appears that the church closed ranks pretty quickly around a small number of books. And as proof of that, there's this amazing little document called the Muraturian Fragment. Okay, the Muraturian Fragment is written about before the end of the second century, 160, 180 AD, somewhere around there. And this little book affirms 22 of the 27 books of our New Testament. 22 out of the 27 affirmed before the end of the second century, without any church councils, without Constantine, without any cover-up, just in the life and practice of the early church. There was still obviously some disagreement about five of the books, like 2nd and 3rd John, all those second letters. They're still debating some of those, but the core documents have been decided. And what we have proof here is that the general trajectory of Orthodox Christian faith and practice was in place before the end of the second century, with considerable agreement concerning the authoritative books of what would later be called the New Testament. And if you want, you can add into that Origen, writing in 250 AD, he finally lists all 27 books of our current New Testament. He's not making, again, this isn't an official church-wide proclamation, but he's writing saying, look, these are the 27, and actually, they're done. That's it. No more in the year 250. It's incredible. No conspiracy, no hidden documents, none of this stuff. And of particular interest for us today as we study the Gospel of Luke, the four Gospels we have in our Bibles today, from the beginning, were included in all these early canon lists. So we can have confidence then, as we embark on this study of our Gospel of Luke, that Luke's Gospel really is the Word of God. It really is the Word of God, and it's meant to be considered as Scripture. Now, our third point, we can have confidence that Luke's Gospel is accurate. Not only can we have confidence that Luke wrote his gospel and be confident also that it is God's word, God speaking to us, but also that the events and the details recorded in here are accurate. As we look, going back to our passage, Luke 1, 1 through 4, in the very first verse, he tells us, look, other people have compiled narratives of the things that have been accomplished or fulfilled among us. So Paul's saying, look, I'm not writing in a vacuum. I'm not making up something new out of thin air. There have been some other reports already about this man, Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean there were sort of hundreds of documents. Like I said before, there's evidence for very few written accounts of the life of Jesus from the first century. What he means is there are some other collections of sayings or oral traditions. Or some might even say the Gospel of Mark. Luke probably consulted the Gospel of Mark. But his point here is that he's building on the work of other people, as he's going to explain in a moment. It's so important for us to remember the ministry of Jesus and the effect of those events on the world was all contemporary to Luke, contemporary to Theophilus, contemporary to all the people reading this gospel account at that time. It's all still so fresh in their minds. Well, Luke goes on to say in verse 2 that although he himself was not an eyewitness, he came to faith on the basis of eyewitness testimony. The traditions, the sayings, and whatever other documents he had available to him were handed down by the first generation. Now, although it's easy to miss this word, this phrase, delivered them or handed down, all of this is a way of saying this is authoritative apostolic preaching. This is a distinct phrase used in the Gospel of Mark and in Jude and in several places in 1 Corinthians to designate like an official apostolic authoritative teaching handed down to us, like the gospel. And so that's what he says here. These things were handed down officially by the apostles. So Luke may not have walked with Jesus, but he consulted with eyewitnesses who had. And they handed down to him not just some cool tips and interesting things that Jesus did, but authoritative teaching about Jesus Christ. And that, in fact, guaranteed the authenticity of his document. Now, by situating his work in that way, by referencing these eyewitnesses, Luke is actually setting a really high bar for himself. These eyewitnesses are all still alive, or many of them are still alive. So if anyone wanted to go fact-check Luke, they could. They could just go out and talk with someone else. I mean, imagine if today I was to write a biography about Michael Jordan or something. And I never met him. I never talked to him myself. But I went and I researched and I talked with people who did. And I talked with sports writers and other people he played with on different teams and coaches and so on and so on. And then I wrote a book. Now, you could fact check that book. I better be telling the truth about Michael Jordan because it would become evident almost immediately if I wasn't, if I was making it up, if these eyewitnesses were lying. All these people are still alive. He's still alive. This is all contemporary to us. And you could fact check that. And the same is true for Luke. Theophilus and anyone else reading this gospel could go and talk with these eyewitnesses themselves. You know, we're so heavily steeped in our Christian church culture, so removed in time from these events that we've lost any sense of the newness of it all. But here, as we step into the Gospel of Luke, we have a window into a time and a place where Jesus had only recently lived, died, and been resurrected. Eyewitnesses were still everywhere, right? Almost all of the buildings, the towns, the villages, and the places mentioned, they were still there. I mean, no stumbling around ruins trying to, you know, conjure up in our mind's eye what maybe this once looked like. The buildings were there. No dusting off relics or sifting through dirt looking for artifacts. It was all still there. It was all still fresh in people's minds. If you lived in or around Jerusalem at the time, it would have been almost impossible not to bump into someone who either witnessed these accounts firsthand, witnessed these events firsthand, or knew someone who did. I mean, Paul, when he was speaking to King Agrippa, Festus interrupts him and says, you know, Paul, you're out of your mind. I don't know what you're talking about. And then Paul says, I'm not out of my mind, Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Paul, speaking to King Agrippa, saying, look, I mean, he knows these things that I'm talking about. None of this was done in a corner. Everyone knows these events. I'm just trying to put them in perspective for him. That's the world in which Luke lived. That's the world in which Luke is writing. That's why he says in verse 1, these things were fulfilled among us, among these first generations of Christians. He's not writing a history about something that happened hundreds of years ago in some time far, far away. This is present and real and live, both for Paul and for Luke and for Theophilus, as well as everyone else around at that time. Now, Luke now says that just as others had written about Jesus, he too wanted to write about Jesus, and he gives us a glimpse into that process. His method involved careful investigation of all the facts, going back to the very beginning. That's why he goes back to the very beginning, the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus Christ himself. He didn't get this information from going to a library somewhere or going online and researching his information. He carefully and systematically pursued leads and inquiries in order to discover what really happened and then to record it carefully for us. You know, nowadays we'd say, well, he left no stone left unturned. And that's evidenced by the fact, I mean, Luke is actually the longest gospel, the longest of all the gospels, filled with all kinds of incidental historical facts that archaeologists and historians have since shown to be true and accurate. Luke, by the way, is also the only gospel with a sequel, because it's that good. And when you put Luke and Acts together, Luke actually wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer, more even than Paul. He's a prolific writer and so important for our study. So as we embark on the study of Luke, we can have confidence that Luke's account is not just written by Luke, it's not just God's word, but it's accurate and trustworthy as well. Not a myth, not a fairy tale, not an exaggeration, but accurately recorded eyewitness accounts that could be verified by anyone. Now, our final verse of our passage today gives Luke's reason for writing in the first place. He says, I want you to have certainty. He wants Theophilus to have certainty. But what does that mean to have certainty? Well, I'm gonna to demonstrate that, I want a little kid to come up here to help me. Avi, do you want to volunteer? No? Shiloh's going to volunteer. Shiloh's going to volunteer. Great. Come on. Okay. So it's a very simple task, all right? This is my daughter, so it's Shiloh. And I'm going to stand here, and I want you to try pushing me over. Can you do that? Wait, can you try harder? Okay, all right, stop. Let's try that again. I'm going to bring my legs in a little closer. All right, now when you try again. Oh, all right, well, not that hard. Okay, try that again. Okay, all right, now we're going to try. Now, was that easier or harder? Easier, right? All right, now I'm going to try this. All right, let's try that. Okay, which was easiest to do?
The one when
I'm standing on one leg. Now, let's try one more time. What about when I'm like this? Almost impossible. Okay, thank you, Shiloh. Okay, silly a little example, but you can see when I've got 2 feet firmly planted on the floor, it's pretty hard for her to push me over. Now, you know, if DR came up here or something, that might be a different matter. No, sit down. We don't want to test that out. But as I get more off balance, as I get up on one leg, even a little kid who's almost just about half my size can push me over. And when I think about Theophilus or some of the other early readers of Luke's gospel, I think of someone standing there on one leg, unbalanced, uncertain, fearful, ill at ease. And Luke's purpose is to provide certainty, to provide confidence, the ability to stand firm in our faith. Now, I don't think Theophilus was necessarily in danger of walking away from the faith. He just had a lot of questions. And the same is true for many of us today. The problem is not that we no longer believe, or no longer Christians, or have denied the faith, or anything extreme like that. But there's a huge middle ground between walking away from the church completely and rock-solid faith. And so often we find ourselves drifting in that precarious middle ground, like we're on unstable ground. The pressures of life push us up into these positions where we don't know exactly what's going on. We just know that we feel off-kilter, unbalanced. It's those times when the enemy whispers doubt into my own ear, telling me, who are you to be standing up there preaching to all these people? Don't you remember all the ways you have failed and fallen short? There must be 100 better preachers out there. Or, what kind of mom do you think you are, letting your kids act like that? Or those lies whispered in your ear, oh, a better wife or a mom would do X, Y, and Z. Or what kind of Christian do you call yourself if your parents knew what you were up to? If your parents knew what went on in your mind, if Jesus knew what was going on in your life, Now, if any of these fears and doubts resonate with you, then you know this is why we are reading the Gospel of Luke. This is not just about head knowledge, learning more facts and figures. This is not a history textbook. This is not an entry in Wikipedia. The Gospel of Luke, as I saw one person talk about it, it's a theological narrative. It's written to give us certainty, to help us stand firm on solid ground, to give us confidence that we might be rooted and grounded in love, as we heard in our New Testament reading this morning. In fact, Paul later, he seems to channel Luke's words in his own letter to the Colossians, where he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." I want you to know this morning that you have not believed in vain. You have not sacrificed in vain. You have not trusted in vain. You have not hoped in vain. So in conclusion, this week, what I want you to do, what I want all of us to do, is to stand firm. Stand firm against the enemy. Stand firm against your own doubts and fears. Stand firm against those who would oppose you and antagonize you and seek to undermine you or belittle you. And when all else fails, to stand rooted and built up in the faith handed down to you, confident not in your own gifts and abilities, not in your own strengths, not based on how good you feel about yourself or your own walk with Christ, but standing with full assurance that the one in whom you have put your faith and trust is real. And it's his power at work in and through you that will prevail. His power working in and through you, that is what will prevail. He came not for the righteous, but for sinners. He came not for the strong, but for the weak. He came ultimately to seek and to save the lost. That's you and that's me. And he will accomplish his good work in you no matter what. He who began a good work in you is going to complete it. Of that you can be absolutely sure. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this gift of your word that gives us reassurance that what we have put our faith and hope and trust in is real and sure and certain. Lord, we do not always feel that. We walk our lives filled with doubt and fears and anxieties and worries, hearing these whispers from the enemy seeking to tear us down and push us over. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would equip and encourage and strengthen and root and ground each and every one of us this week, Lord. Help us to stand firm, not in our own strength, but in yours. In Jesus' name, amen.